Okay, today is Thursday, March the 27th, 2008. We'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a righteous and just God. Moreover, You are a gracious God because of the cross. Because of what our Lord and Savior has done for us, You can treat us in grace and mercy. We're so thankful of this, but there's so much more to learn in order to become overcomers and partakers. So we pray that You will help us to focus our full attention upon Your message this evening. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Yesterday I had the occasion to be in Houston, which is not my favorite place to be. Carrie had to go to the dentist, and it was over in the Greens Point Mall area. So I went to the Greens Point Mall and just walked around. I don't know if you've been there lately, but it's a depressing place. I don't know how they stay in business to begin with. There was very few people there. You walk around, and I'm talking about you could look into stores and not see anybody. And even in the main hallways of the place, there were just a sprinkling of people here and there. But that's not what was really so depressing. It was to see the young people there that was really depressing to me, because they had their uniforms on. The uniform I'm speaking of are the baggy pants and the big baggy shirts and the chains and the tattoos and the braided hair. Guys wearing the braided hair. And the businesses were catering to that. That's what surprised me. As you walk down through that mall, I was watching, looking at the shops. They have little booths and things in the middle of the hallways there. And there, I don't know how many gold chain shops there were. A lot of cell phone shops. And they had ear piercing. In fact, you'd get your ears pierced for free. I can tell you, I was not tempted. They had African imports. A place where you could go and get your hair braided or get cornrows. And when you go through, just walking down the way and looking in the windows, the clothes were these big baggy pants and the big shirts. And some of the guys had these caps on, and they're over here sideways like this. And as I walked down through there, every once in a while there would be somewhat of a gang of them walking by, and I'd look at them, just glance. And they gave me a look like what they'd really like to do is just bludgeon me to death. I mean, like they would love to just murder me. And I was, when I was walking through there, especially seeing these businesses catering to that, how's it going to get better when they're offering them the clothes and the chains and the shrapnel to put all in their body and the cell phones, nothing wrong with cell phones, but and it, how expensive it was. I went to this one little booth deal there, and they said they had, what do they call them? Fruit juices, not fruit juices, Frosties? Smoothies, yeah, smoothies. I thought, well, that sounds pretty good. And they had one about the size of this cup, maybe not that big. It was $3.50. Well, I'm not really that thirsty, so I went down to one of the little shops, and they had tea there, a little bottle about the size of what used to be a Coke bottle. And there was some green tea, and they don't put prices on these things. So I said, I think I can handle that green tea. So I told them I'll take one of these green teas. That was $1.90 for two swallows. Gone. And I'm just starting to wonder. This is certainly, I was like Dorothy. I was no longer in Brenham, Texas. You don't have to go that far to get in a completely, total, different environment. A lot of the store windows and the prices and the things there were in Spanish. I heard on the news today that Domino's Pizza is going to have an automated thing where you can order in Spanish. So, I don't know. Then I read this today, which was what I guess we could expect. This is from the New American. It says, homeschooling threatened in California. In a ruling that could be effectively the end of homeschooling in California, the Second Appellate State Court in Los Angeles has ordered homeschoolers Philip and Mary Long to enroll their children in a government school or a legally qualified private one. Now, they're ordered to do this. In California, children between the ages of 6 and 18 must be taught in a full-time public school, in a full-time private school, or by an accredited tutor. The Longs' children were taught at home by their mother and were occasionally tested and monitored by an entity called the Sunland Christian School. Through the Christian school and other monitors, the children received such monitoring arrangements as had been expressly allowed by the superintendent of public instruction, and the court ruled that the Longs' children were not adhering to the law because they were not physically in the private school during the day. The court went on to say that the mother could not teach from home because she does not hold a valid state teaching credential for the grade being taught. The justices essentially required that the tutor be certified, a certified teacher, even though by the state's own definition, tutors are considered paraprofessionals who assist in instruction. Homeschool children typically score above average on the SAT and the ACT exams. I'll add this to it. Every homeschool child that I've seen not only is smart as a whip, but you can talk to them for 2 minutes and tell that they're not normal, normal being, not what we would really appreciate. I mean, they have manners. They've been taught. They've been trained. They have poise. They have respect. They have everything that most of these public school children do not have. That's not part of the, back to the deal here, though. In contrast, many of the government school systems are terribly broken. Well, the system only appears broken if the intent is not understood. A columnist, Vox Day, asserted, quote, "The schools are working as they are designed to work. They are now ideological mills rife with the fashionable isms. And California even has a pro-homosexual curriculum that could lead to the terms mom and dad being purged from its schools." See, mom and dad are not politically correct terms anymore, and it's offensive to the homosexuals. It says, the real issue here is that social engineers want a monopoly over minds. Hence, hate speech, laws, codes, and campaigns against homeschooling. It also explains the separation of church and state formula. Remove God from the schools and replace him with secularism. Force kids into school, then it's the establishment of the irreligion as children are compelled to attend schools along with or combined with churches and, in quotation marks, worship, an amalgamation of isms. Perhaps it's time for a separation of school and state. Well, such is the time in which we live. So we don't despair. What do? We stick to our knitting. We keep on taking in doctrine and rely on God to solve these problems because there's no one else qualified. No one other than God himself is going to be able to straighten this whole mess out. And if you know anything about eschatology, then you have that hope. You have that absolute confidence that that is exactly what he's going to do. He will return and he will rule with a rod of iron because that's what it's going to take to straighten this out. And I don't believe he's going to take our political system or our economic system or any system we have and try to improve it. I think it's going to be just wiped clean and start over. And some of us in this very room may have the high honor of reigning with Him and being instrumental in bringing all this about. So, if you have your notes, page 6. I have some extras if anybody didn't have page 6 tonight. Craig, would you mind passing those out, the ones that need it here? Okay. Now, we've been studying one particular part of 2 Peter chapter 1, especially the phrase in verse 3, that He has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything according to life and godliness. And we've been hitting psychotherapy pretty hard. And I thought we'd get off of that for just a moment, because when it's talking about has granted us all things, actually there is a definite article before that, the all things, has, pan. Pan, that's where we get panorama, you know, all includes big area. So I thought we would go into a quick review of something that we haven't gone over in a little while. And I thought that I would have you get the gears moving before I put this presentation up, this PowerPoint presentation. God has given us everything with logistical grace and with regards to the Holy Spirit in an experiential and practical way. But He also, in a bigger way, He has given us the all things in 7 imputations. And I have a PowerPoint presentation. Now, some of you have seen this, maybe all of you or most of you, I don't know. But what I want you to do, you don't have to write these down if you don't want to, but if not, just in your own mind's eye, see how many of the imputations, there are 7 imputations, that really fills the plan of God. Do you know what those imputations are? And do you know how to explain them? Wouldn't that be interesting? That would make a good test, wouldn't it? I'm not testing you. But it's not just an academic test. When you understand these imputations and you know what they're about, it helps you see where you are in the plan of God. How have you advanced? And it gives you confidence and courage with regards to life's problems. Now, these are 7 imputations that make up the plan of God. I'll give you all just a minute or two to think. You had enough time to think? That's what happened when I used to take tests in school. Teacher says, okay, time's up. And I thought, But. Okay, here they are. Is that clear enough? Can you see it, Fabian? Okay. We start with the unbeliever, and there's 2 imputations. We have soul life given to biological life, and Adam's original sin that is imputed to the old sin nature. with the result that we are born physically alive and spiritually dead. When you take your first breath, you're physically alive, but you're spiritually dead. And we've gone into that in great detail in the past. And that's the best thing that God could do is to condemn you with your first breath. Now that doesn't seem logical unless you understand grace. Because when He condemned you with your first breath, that automatically opened up the option for grace. You see, condemnation must precede salvation. So that's the best thing that He could possibly do. And we're not condemned for our own personal sins. We're condemned for Adam's sin. You can go to Romans chapter 5 and it explains all about that. So, that creates a potential. Being born physically alive, spiritually dead, sets up the potential. And the potential is salvation. Okay? So all of that in the green has to do with the unbeliever. So then we move over to the believer. Now the believer is in blue. All this is in blue. And there are two imputations that are called real imputations. And there are, there's the, one is real, one is not, is called a judicial imputation. Here it is up here. Let's take that first. All our personal sins are gathered up, or were gathered up, and they were imputed to Christ on the cross. See, that's a judicial imputation. It's, all these others are round. This one's square, and this one's square. There's actually two judicial imputations. And that's where God is able to impute something where it normally would not go. Because Jesus Christ was impeccable. He was perfect, sinless. And so our sins certainly didn't fit, didn't go. There was no affinity for our sins to Christ. And that's why judicial imputation has to come in pairs to balance things out. So our personal sins were imputed to Christ on the cross. He didn't deserve our sins. And on the other side of that coin, we have God's own righteousness imputed to us, to the believer. And that's... there's no affinity in us to receive the righteousness of God. So we got what we didn't deserve, and Christ got what He didn't deserve. He didn't deserve our sins. We didn't deserve His own righteousness. But that's what occurred. So, as a believer, the moment that you are born again, in that moment you receive this judicial imputation of God's own righteousness. And you also receive another imputation over here, eternal life. Those are two things that every believer possesses. I wonder how many believers out there, if you took a poll and you asked them, do you have the righteousness of God? What kind of answers would you get? If I ever had another job, I always thought that would be an interesting job. Just go out on the street every day with a little pack here, battery pack, and a cameraman, and a microphone, and just go up and start asking people on the street, what do you think about such and such? Every once in a while, I see these things on TV, and it's so interesting, and I'm always amazed at the abysmal ignorance of the average person walking down the street. Just on nearly any topic, but when it gets to biblical matters, that's probably the worst. They don't know anything. And the answers you would get certainly would be interesting, but we have these two imputations. Now, this imputation of God's righteousness has to do with the grace pipeline. Does everybody here understand the grace pipeline? Seen it before? We're not blessed because of who and what we are or what we do. We are blessed for one reason. We have the righteousness of God. And He channels all blessings to that target. You see, God would not be just. In fact, He couldn't be God and uphold His perfect essence if He started blessing you based on your own work. Because what does God think about your work? it's as filthy rags. We cannot impress God. We can't get blessings from God. And wouldn't that be a news flash to most Christians too? How many? I'm talking about people who have believed in Jesus Christ. They have God's righteousness. They have eternal life. And yet they live their life trying to come up with a righteousness of their own that God will accept when they already have His righteousness. And so they go through life trying to impress God with the things that they can produce, their own righteousness, which is nothing but self-righteousness, wasted time. And another way they waste their time is they have eternal life, and yet they fret their entire life wondering if they're really saved. Are they really going to heaven? They do not have eternal security, which is part of the requirement to get out of spiritual kindergarten. If you don't have that, you're kindergarten bound. I know that when I went to elementary school, my dad thought he was going to have to burn the school down to get me out. But I did get out. And there are those, though, that never get out of spiritual kindergarten. Now, eternal life has an affinity with the human spirit. You don't even have a human spirit until you are born again. And there's so many things that happens at that point. I have on the website, it's called the 40 things that occur at salvation. It depends on how you divide these things up. Some have more than that. But these are 40 things that God does for you at the point of salvation. And you go from being dichotomous, two parts to you, which is a body and soul, to trichotomous, being body, soul, and spirit. Well, how did that happen? Well, it's the Holy Spirit that regenerated you. You were generated at birth, physical birth, and you are regenerated at spiritual birth. So you now have a human spirit. That is that part of you that can have fellowship, that has an affinity, that you now have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You didn't have that before. So these two things also wind up with a potential. So over here, the potential was salvation. And the moment that you believe, and that is in a point of time, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're saved. But the plan of God doesn't stop there. It moves right on over to the believer. And these other imputations come into play. And when you have God's righteousness and eternal life, there is a potential, but I don't know if you can see this. It's kind of small. The potential is dependent upon what we just call BD. Bible doctrine, or could I say, knowledge. Epinosis knowledge. Over here depended on doctrine also, but we just call that the gospel. That's one thing you don't want to do to an unbeliever, by the way, is get into anything of this nature. All he needs to know is the gospel. That's all he can comprehend. So if you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a Buddhist or somebody that is in Islam, don't talk about all these other issues. Just talk about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because that's what the Holy Spirit will enlighten him. He will illumine his mind to these spiritual facts with regards to the gospel. So you need knowledge or Bible doctrine when you have righteousness and eternal life. And there's a potential, and it results in what we have here, super grace, blessings, and time in six categories. We've all studied this, have we not? Because God does not want us just to have the get-by grace. And I'm not trying to minimize logistical grace. It is a phenomenal thing. But it is minimized as it is compared to super grace. Sometimes we call it escrow blessings. God has already put in escrow all the wonderful things that are particularly customized just for you. Now, your package, if He gave one of your packages to me, it might not float my boat. And the same thing, if my package was given to you, you might not be all that turned on by it. God knows you intimately. He knows your every thought. He knows you better than you know yourself. In eternity past, He has customized a special package of blessings for you. And we call it blessings in time. Super grace, blessings in time. So once a person has enough doctrine, you hear how knowledge, what was I saying Tuesday night? I was talking about how important knowledge is. What is it that gets you from being an unbeliever to a believer at salvation? What is it? It is knowledge with regards to the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. The next thing you have over here as a believer, what gets you from being a baby believer here, down here to super grace blessings, is again, what? Knowledge. Knowledge of God's Word. That's why we're here. That's why it's so important. And it glorifies God to bless us in a super way right under the devil's nose, because he wants to see you melt down. He wants to see you worried. He wants to see you fretting, discouraged, angry. And yet, he fails miserably when you have enough doctrine. None of those things can penetrate. But once you get the super grace blessings, is the plan over there? No. It moves right into the next area, which is for the mature believer. I just noticed one thing about this chart that I didn't notice before, and it's appropriate. See how wide these are? Look how narrow this one is. It's got one column of circles there. Because there's not a lot of people that make it to maturity. Because it is so easy for us to get distracted, is it not? It's so easy for us to start down that slippery slide. Well, my day planner is jammed. And there's always these issues coming up that I didn't plan on. And I'll get doctrine another day. I'll make class some other time. I'll get a tape. I'll do this and I'll do that. Before you know it, that is a slippery slope. That's one reason that this is a narrow column. Not many people make it here. But they all have the potential. So once you have super grace blessings in time, you have a combination of eternal life up here plus super grace blessings in time, those two together, combined with a believer that has a plus R, so you have super grace blessings added to these already, they equal another potential, which is surpassing grace blessings in time. I know this is SG and this is SG, but they're both, they are different. Surpassing grace blessings is for eternity. This is the one that God wants us all to get to. Because this is phenomenal. But it's peanuts compared to this, because look at this. This is time and this is eternity. Plus, the way that God can bless you now, as we all still have an old sin nature, since we all still are in the devil's world, is nothing compared to what he can do when you are in a resurrection body. Nothing compared to what he can do when he's not limited by time. If you can focus on this, if you can get your mind around that, it will help you get to here. Even if you might not be here yet. You might not be in this column getting here. You might be over here trying to get over here to this super grace blessings in time. But this is a great motivator. I don't know about you, but the older I get a handle on how short this time is on earth. Whatever God can do for a person here on earth is nothing compared to what he's going to do in eternity. Just in the reference of the time span that you're talking about. I see sometimes these big mansions. I see these people on TV. I don't know them, but I see them in their yachts, in their jet planes, and they have all these things. And it really doesn't bother me. I'm not jealous, and I really don't covet these things. I know that there's hardly one chance in a billion that I'll ever have those type of things, and it doesn't bother me. It really does not bother me. You know why? Because if they get into heaven, they'll probably have a shack, a little mud hut somewhere. It'll be a heavenly mud hut. They might be doing my yard work. I mean, who knows? And I'm not, just because you have wealthy lifestyle doesn't mean that you necessarily won't have that same thing in heaven. But according to the Bible, it is harder for people who are wealthy because they think, well, I've got everything I need. I don't need God. That's the idea. So I don't care, because I know that this time passes so fast. And when you start concentrating on that surpassing grace, blessing, that are going to last forever and ever and ever. And if you can, the more eschatology you know, and the more you have doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness, the more you don't dread the judgment seat of Christ. You see, if you're here, if you have super grace blessings in time, when you get to the point to where you can say, you know what, God has blessed me, and there's no way to explain it or to describe it other than super. I mean, absolutely surpassing grace. Then you start thinking more and more about this. Because you already have this. But like I said earlier, even if you don't have this and you're somewhere caught in the the intermediate area, the adolescent stage of spirituality, your spiritual life, then you can still concentrate on this. And the more you know about this, the more real it becomes. You know the people that I tried to describe to you as I walked through that mall? I really didn't have any animosity towards them at all. I really felt sorry for them. Because all they have is that. And they're striving so hard to eke out some type of contentment and fulfillment and peace and security and confidence and courage and all the things that people want. And it's a dead-end street. It's not there. And so they're really hollow inside. Maybe there were some that are Christians. I don't know. But that lifestyle, when you wear those baggy pants and the big shirt and the hat on sideways and you have the tattoos and the shrapnel and all this stuff, and you even walk a certain way, you look a certain way, and the music they listen to. I was over in Brenham at the post office the other day, and this car came by, and it literally was shaking my car. I mean, it was just, I was kind of holding on to the car, and I looked around, and the guy had his windows rolled up. I don't know how he could hear. I mean, his hearing has to be impaired. So it's the music and it's all those things that they're desperate looking for a measure of happiness. And yet it's not there. And it's going to take them some time, maybe, and a lot of pain to find out that it's not there. And hopefully, sometime, some way, you'll have the opportunity to talk to someone, influence someone in a positive way to let them know there's much more than that. God wants much more than that for them. If you can't talk to them, but chances are there's probably nobody in this room, I don't know, other than maybe Fabian, because she's around the youngsters that they dress that way, Fabian. She can have one-on-one influence with them, but you might talk to a parent or a friend or a relative or someone of these people that might see the light and pass it along to these people. So, anyhow, this is the surpassing grace blessings that are for every believer that God has for us. There's not one believer that does not already have that package. It's not like God is waiting for you to reach that level of spiritual maturity where He's going to impute to you those escrow blessings. They're already there for every believer. Ephesians chapter 1, you can read that and figure that out for yourself. One thing I don't understand and I can't explain to you, there's not going to be any regret, there's not going to be any sorrow, no tears, no pain in heaven. But if I was a believer and I could go into the warehouse wherever all these things are stored and I could look into there and see all the things that I could have had on earth and for all eternity, I don't know how I could keep from having some regret. I don't know, I hadn't figured that one out yet, but I'm still working on it. Okay, so here is the all things. God wants to take you from a place of being an unbeliever without Christ and without hope in the world, headed absolutely, positively, not passing go, to hell apart from accepting the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. He takes us from that to this. In our next verse, in verse 4, we're going to see something that is a potential that has to do with a divine nature. And I guess if I don't get with it, we won't get there. I've got another overlay, but I think y'all had enough overlay for tonight. Any questions about this? Okay. Craig, I need you again. You're my good passer-outer. We finished page 6 last time, remember? And there's a few notes on this page 7 that I had already covered, and I said that you would get them in time. There's that word again. Okay. Page 7. Thank you, sir. Y'all remember me talking to you about Zane Hodges, author of The Gospel Under Siege? That quote's worth giving to you again. It says, "Thus God graciously supplies the means by which we may serve Him, but the decision to serve and the diligence employed in doing so are our contribution." No one can do that for you, and God won't do that for you. That's your own decision, whether you're going to serve Him and to what state of diligence. Thus, our works involve our efforts and are rewardable. Point 21, verse 3, does away with any excuses one may have for not living a godly life that is pleasing to God. Because He has given us the all things, and now we saw those 7 imputations and how we work through the plan of God simply by continuing to take in doctrine, and it moves us from one place to another through the plan of God to the last one, which is surpassing grace for all eternity, surpassing grace blessings. Point 22, through the true knowledge of Him. That's epinosis, full knowledge, knowledge that is believed. We've already gone through that one. So God has provided everything pertaining to life and godliness, and that's great, but how do we receive it? Now, I won't go through all this again, but I was talking about a warehouse. It's as if, in a physical sense, just think if someone had everything that you will ever need. You don't have to go to the grocery store and buy it. It's already provided for you in this warehouse. You need a new car? It's in the warehouse. You need a new house? It's in the warehouse. Everything that you need is in the warehouse. The only problem is it's got a door, and the door is locked. And the key to that door is what? Knowledge. Because all those things for life and godliness, God has given us. God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Then we have through the true knowledge of Him. There is your Bible doctrine. There is the key that most people are missing. I already gave you the warehouse analogy last time, but I didn't give you point 25. The importance of acquiring knowledge can hardly be overstated. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." You know, there's knowledge in several areas, and most people are ignorant in just about all of them. But even in a similar way, God has given us rights, and the Constitution and the Bill of Rights acknowledge those rights, at least some of the rights. Not all of them are presented there, but a lot of them. But if you don't know your rights, what good are they for you? I mean, if you are ignorant of your rights, you're going to be abused, are you not? I mean, because the people who are going to abuse you aren't going to tell you what your rights are. So again, the lack of knowledge in so many areas will wind up in a catastrophe. And Hosea 4:6 demonstrates that. Point 26. We have the next phrase now. Who called us by His own glory. The word there for called, the Greek word is kaleo, K-A-L-E-O. It's a participle, aorist active. It means to call. We were called in eternity past on His glory and excellence. Or by His glory and excellence. Excellence there, by the way, is arete, A-R-E-T-E. It's a nominative. It's it's a noun, genitive singular feminine. It means excellence, goodness, redemptive acts, and virtue. The Greek word is used 5 times in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2:9, 2 Peter 1:3, 2 Peter 1:5 twice, and Philippians 4:8. Notice that 4 out of the 5 times this word was employed by the Apostle Peter. When the word virtue reverences God, it far exceeds the moral virtue that humans produce. So we can produce virtuous acts. We can be morally virtuous. But it doesn't compare with when this word arete is referencing God. It is so far superior. We can come up with a form of virtue, but it doesn't come close to the virtue that God possesses. In fact, God has attributes, and He has given us, in a very small measure, attributes that are similar to His. And that's so when you compare God's attributes and man's attributes, you can see kind of a comparison between man's virtue that he can produce and God's virtue is off the charts. I mean, we can't hardly compare. I just want to make that clear when it's talking about excellence. Several times, it depends on the translation. I was going to try to tell you how many times this word excellence is translated, sometimes virtue, sometimes excellence or excellences. One time it's translated praises, but it all depends. The translations are all so different. But you get the idea of what it is. It is absolute perfect goodness. 27. There is nothing in us that motivated God to call us to His glory. He was motivated by His own virtue, by who and what He is. Glory and virtue are reflections of the attributes of God. So we can produce a measure of glory, a measure of virtue. And when we do, all that is doing is reflecting His perfect, His immeasurable virtue and glory. We move to verse 4. And verse 4 says, "For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Excuse me. For by these are the two words, Greek words, dia and hos, and it means through. Through His precious and great magnificent promises. Of course, God's essence backs all of His promises. God's promises are only as secure as His character or His attributes. Have you ever had somebody make promises to you and you just thought that they meant nothing to you? Because you knew they didn't have any character behind it. You knew that there was no virtue there, that they didn't. They make promises all the time and they don't even keep them. They don't even think anything about it. But God's promises are backed by His character, by His attributes. The essence box. Y'all remember the essence box? 10 attributes of God? That's what His promises are based on. Point 29, it says, He has granted to us. The Greek word there is doreomai, D-O-R-E-O-M-A-I, and it's a verb, and it's the perfect deponent indicative. It means to give as a gift, to bestow, or to endow, no strings attached. Isn't it wonderful that God does not give and have strings attached? He gives on the basis of what? Who and what He is. The perfect tense means that the gift was given in the past and that the results are realized in the present. The word carries with it the idea of worth, of the worth of the gift. This is the same word that was used in verse 3. Remember when it says, He has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness? That word granted is the exact same word here. No strings attached. And the word always focuses on the value of the gift. And no strings attached. 30. Now he says, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. Now there are two adjectives to describe promises. First of all, precious. Precious is the same word used, first of all, to describe the rewards winner believers will receive at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:12. See, this word isn't just thrown out all the time. It's a special word, precious. Now, you may have a dog or a cat that you think is precious. You might even have an animal that's named precious. And you throw that word around all the time, it really kind of loses its value, but the Bible doesn't do this. This precious is a very special word. So, it's used to describe the winner believer and his rewards, 1 Corinthians 3:12, a Christian's faith in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, Christ's blood in 1 Peter 1:19, and here in 2 Peter 1:4, God's promises. This is a word you can tell that Peter particularly liked to use. Peter used words that you don't see as often scattered out throughout the Bible. This is one reason they can tell that 2 Peter was written by Peter. And then B, we have the magnificent refers to not only, it's talking about His precious and magnificent promises. The magnificent refers to the number and quality of God's promises, both. I've heard the number around 7,000 promises in the Bible. That's what the number of the people who count promises come up with, about 7,000. You know what I thought I would do? But I changed my mind. But this might be a challenge for you one day. When you have a little spare time and you're just sitting down. I know that's a joke, isn't it? Whenever you sigh heavy and you're just thinking for a minute, just get you a piece of paper and start writing down some of the promises that you know. I don't think you're going to get the full 7,000. I don't even think you're going to get 1,000. Most people can't get 7. Isn't that a shame? The Bible calls these promises precious and magnificent. And people are too busy. They don't know God's promises. And this verse is telling us it's through these promises that something is going to happen. Even if you don't know the address, at least have the principle there. That you know what God has said. Now, when God says something, it's very important. He spoke the universe into existence. Now, if he can do that, and he has 7,000 promises for us, I think it would behoove us all to take heed. So you can't read too far in the Bible without hitting some promises. At least get a few of your favorites. All of us should at least carry this one around. How about, he will never leave us or forsake us. Ever been lonely before? Would that be a good verse to remember when you're lonely? That, cast your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. See, these are promises. Anyway, just sit down and just start jotting them down. And I bet by the time that you get to where you've exhausted the number of promises that you know, I bet your problems are going to look smaller. What do you think? Okay. Number 31. So we looked at the promises here. The Greek word used for promises is epaglemia. E-P-A-G-G-E-L-M-A. It's only used in 2 Peter 1:4 and 2 Peter 3:1. And it's implying an emphatic public announcement. So it's not anything that we're going to keep a secret. When God says something, His reputation is at stake. You know, isn't that something? When God says something, there's only one God that says anything, because there is only one God. There is only one God that is a covenant-making God. What is a covenant? It's a promise. Four unconditional covenants that He made to Israel. And they don't have to do anything. He bound Himself up with these unbelievable promises to Israel, and it's based on nothing more than His integrity, and He's going to bring it to pass. This isn't one of those four promises, but one of the promises we studied was about bringing the Jews back into the land and making a nation out of them. Remember, we went through that a week or so ago, whatever it was. Remember what God did behind the scenes in this country in order to get our government and Truman to support Israel once it became a nation? That was a critical element in that whole thing. He's powerful. He can do things that... He's the only one that can, like I said earlier, bring peace. There will be peace between the Arabs and the Jews. That's the good news. The bad news is it's not going to happen until Christ returns. He is the Prince of Peace, and that's when it will happen. Okay, so that's the Greek word. And I guess I'll stop here. I don't want to, because we're kind of in the middle of things. But this does give you an idea that His precious and magnificent promises, and when we start next time on point 32, where it says, in order that, He gave us those promises for a purpose. And once you understand that purpose, it might motivate you to learn more promises and think about those promises. It's not just that you have an arsenal and you're like a robot, you can spit out all of these promises because you've got a good, you have a talent of memorization. That's not it. Those do you no good. It's when you're on the front lines and you need those promises. That's when the power of the Word comes into play. Well, we're out of time. We'll continue this next time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, thank You for this time we have to fellowship in Your Word. That's all we need to be doing all the time, is just thanking You. Because You've given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. You've given us all these magnificent and precious promises with a purpose in mind. You've given us all these things. We have no excuse. So we just need to continually thank You and praise You for what You have done for us in the past. And we pray that You will give us the good sense to acquire that knowledge that we need in order to reach those or to acquire those super grace blessings. And then even someday, once we pass this veil of tears, we can look forward to those surpassing grace blessings that will last for all eternity. What a mighty God we have. We thank You for all of this and pray it in Christ's name.